Let's continue to worship our loving Savior who holds us fast. By looking into his word, one of the ways, one of the means by which he holds us fast and close to himself, through his word. We continue in our series this morning in the Gospel according to St. John, and we're in chapter 8, considering verses 48 through 59. As we continue to consider this conversation, this debate between Jesus and his religious opponents, the religious leadership of his day. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather on this day of celebrating the resurrection of your dear Son, to look into your holy word and to see Christ as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the islands of the Bahamas or the island of Ocracoke or elsewhere, who are not able to gather in the comfort of their church this day because it has been destroyed or because it is underwater. We pray that you would be with those saints in a special way, that you would be their refuge and their strength. And we pray for all who have been affected by this latest storm. And Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to be used as you would lead us to be in supporting efforts to relieve their difficulties and to provide for them. Lord, we pray that you would provide for us now spiritually as we look into your word. Strengthen us, convict us of sin, grant us repentance, grant us to be concerned for the least and the lost among us, that we might be the hands and feet of Jesus in their lives, pointing them to the only one who satisfies, the great I am, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, the U.S. Open Women's Tennis Championship match was a contest of contrasts. The one player trying to win her 24th Grand Slam championship. The other player trying to win her first. The one player won her first Grand Slam 20 years ago. The other player was not yet born then. And since we're at church, we might also mention the one player an adherent to a Unitarian faith, the other a Trinitarian. We're so glad the Trinitarian won. That's beside the point. It was a contest of contrasts. Such was the case between the Jewish leadership and the one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." This morning, let us consider the contrasts that come into focus in this portion of that heated contest. We've been considering this contest, this debate, this opposition, as recorded in John chapter 8 and even before that. But this morning, let's consider three of the contrasts that come to the fore here in the last portion of this exchange between them. The first is the contrast between religiosity and relationship. Religiosity and relationship. Religiosity has been defined as the exaggerated embodiment of certain aspects of religious activity. The scribes, Sadducees, and Pharisees definitely embodied that definition of religiosity. They were zealous about external law-keeping, about ceremonial washings and Sabbath restrictions and a myriad of other rules and regulations which they were all too happy not only to impose on themselves but anyone else who would give them the time of day. They did all this because they wanted to appear very pious in order to maintain control over a religiously sensitive people. But Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, he said to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." That described the majority of the religious leadership of Jesus' day. Religiosity with hearts and lives devoid of a real, life-giving, loving, transforming relationship with God expressed through love towards others. And then along came Jesus. There has never been a greater contrast. Whereas they were marked by religiosity, he was marked by relationship with God, ultimately, but also with others for whom he came to die. Here was a man who really knew God, who really loved God, and who, out of the overflow of that relationship, showed genuine love for other people, even those who were plotting to kill him. The Jews continued their ad hominem attacks. Last week we heard them accuse Jesus of being an illegitimate child. Today we heard them in our lesson call Jesus a Samaritan and having a demon. In the Jewish mind, those were the lowest blows you could give someone. When I was growing up, about the worst thing you could say to somebody was, "Your mom is ugly." Today it might be, "You're not woke enough." Or, you know, there's rumors that one time you didn't recycle, or something like that. Jesus cut through the worst that they, in their culture, could say about someone. You're a Samaritan. We've talked about their animosity toward the Samaritans already. And then you have a demon. They were accusing Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, God in the flesh, of being possessed by a worker of darkness, a demon. But he cut through all that and went to the heart of the matter, namely, one's relationship to the Heavenly Father. So let's get back on track here. Again, back in John chapter 5, we continue to consider what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 34, where he said to these very people, "I say these things to you so that you may be saved." Don't ever forget, that's what Jesus' motivation was in engaging these people as he did. He was speaking to them very directly. Last week he said, "You're your father the devil." He was speaking to them very directly, but why was he doing it? He was doing it in order to hold out the hope of salvation to them. Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Religious hypocrite, a worldly person, whatever it might be, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They had that opportunity to seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he was near. He was there in their presence, holding out the hope of salvation to them. And so he says, how's your relationship with God the Father? That's the real issue. Always has been, always will be. Jesus said that unlike his opponents, he honored the Heavenly Father. He glorified the Father. He knew the Father. There's the key word. He knew the Father. They claimed to know him, but Jesus said in verse 55, "But you have not known him." I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. As Jesus repeatedly communicated, and as John faithfully recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the way and the only way to know God the Father is through faith in Jesus, his Son. Later in John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus will pray to the Heavenly Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. To know God the Father through Jesus Christ, through a knowledge that is entered into by faith, the knowledge of Jesus, his Son. That's the life-giving relationship that Jesus was holding out before them. And that's the life-giving relationship that Jesus provides for all who trust in him. So I ask you this morning, which marks your life? Religiosity or relationship? This wonderful, loving, intimate relationship with God the Father through Jesus, his Son. That relationship is offered to you once again today. The first contrast, religiosity versus relationship. Secondly, the contrast between the temporal and the eternal. To have been the spiritual gurus of God's chosen people, Jesus' opponents were awfully fixated on the material, the temporal, the fleeting matters of this world, especially their own power and prestige. Now we need to be clear that true faith, the Trinitarian faith, the personal relationship with the personal God, always involves a concern for temporal matters. We're not called to retreat from this world. We're called to engage this world, transform this world through the proclamation of the gospel, but also through our vocations and how we engage with our neighbors and our community. You know, as God works in our church more and more by his Spirit, we will not retreat more and more from Ballantyne, the community. We will be equipped to go more and more and more into this community with the love of Jesus Christ, with deeds of mercy and love, and with the sharing of the good news of Jesus. We're called to be concerned with the temporal needs of others and to show mercy to others in the midst of their temporal needs. But true faith calls us to be concerned with eternal realities as well and to view temporal matters in light of eternal ones. That's what Jesus had been inviting his opponents to dialogue about. He told them that if anyone kept his word, they would not taste death. In other words, they would have eternal life. But the Jews, with their fixation on the temporal, pointed out that even Abraham and the prophets, the most faithful keepers of God's word, died. You see, they were looking at all things in terms of the temporal. They're looking at life in terms of temporal life in this world. They're looking at death in terms of physical death only. And they were the religious, the spiritual guides of God's chosen people. They were only seeing things from a temporal perspective. Was it possible that these opponents of Jesus were more focused on the life and times of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and the rest, than on the eternal God of their fathers? They're more focused on their fathers than on the eternal God of their fathers. Evidently so, because the God of their fathers was standing right in front of them, and rather than worshiping him and loving him and embracing him by faith and receiving his gracious salvation as their fathers had done, they were plotting to kill him. God was messing up their church. God was in the flesh. God was poking holes in their theology. How rude of God to come and mess up their theology. But there he was. There he was. Exposing the fallenness of their minds, the depravity of their hearts, calling them to salvation in his own person and work. Jesus sought to explode their fixation on the temporal when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That is a worldview explosion. Now, Jesus said this, of course, about 2,000 years ago. We live about 2,000 years after the coming of our Lord. Abraham had lived about 2,000 years before that. So it would be like what Jesus is saying here. It would be like if someone said to you, "You know, I was alive before Christ." That's how they would have thought about that. This man, you know, he's crazy. But here's the deal. Jesus did not simply say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In other words, Jesus was claiming to be eternal, having neither beginning nor end. He was claiming that his existence transcends time. We confessed earlier from the Nicene Creed that Jesus, through Jesus, the Father made all things visible and invisible. All things visible and invisible. Part of those all things is time itself. Time is a creation of the triune God. Jesus, second person of the Blessed Trinity, his existence transcends time itself. He is the creator and sustainer of time itself. He was claiming to be one with God the Father. Again, we confessed that Jesus is of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. One substance with the Father. In other words, Jesus is just as much God as God the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So Jesus here is claiming to be the eternal God, the great I Am. And it's a reminder to us that he is the one our eternal souls were made to be in relationship with. We were made to be connected to the great I Am. It takes the eternal to put us who are so fixated on the temporal. It takes the coming of the eternal in our midst, the invasion of the eternal into this temporal world in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it takes to put us in touch with the eternal, with eternal realities, so that we might have eternal life with God forever. And so I ask you this morning, are you fixated on the temporal, or are you in touch with the eternal? C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Wasn't that a wonderful, very succinct, but wonderful call to worship this morning? "Thus says the Lord, seek me and live." And then we all confessed why we came here this morning and what the heartbeat of our spiritual lives is all about. "For here, in this world, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Can you say that this morning in truth? You and I were not just made for the temporal, but for the eternal as well. Religiosity versus relationship. Temporal versus eternal. And the third contrast we see highlighted in this contest between the great I Am and his opponents is happiness versus haughtiness. We see one man's religious experience, one man's faith described in terms of deep and genuine happiness, and we see others marked by haughtiness. In contrast to his opponents, Jesus said in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Or as Hendrickson translates it, "Abraham, your father, was extremely happy that he was to see my day, and he saw it, and he rejoiced." Through the types and shadows and promises and sacrifices and the mysterious appearances of our Lord, Abraham saw Christ with the eyes of faith. And he was extremely, inexpressibly happy when he did. Maybe Jesus had in mind when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah, his wife, was 90, and God said, "I'm going to give you, you two retired people, senior citizens, I'm going to give you to a baby boy. And what did Abraham do? He fell on his face and laughed. The word laughter there is very close to the word happy. It was a joyful response that Abraham had when he was told that he was going to have a seed through Sarah, and that through this seed would come the salvation of the nations. Maybe that's what Jesus was thinking about when he talked about Abraham rejoicing to see in Isaac, in the promise of Isaac, the very promise of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Or perhaps Jesus was thinking more specifically about what we read of in Genesis chapter 22, when God called Abraham to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice the son in whom he delighted, to sacrifice Isaac, whose name means laughter, whose name means extremely happy. The apple of Abraham's eye. God was now testing Abraham's faith as faith has never been tested, calling upon this loving father in faith and obedience to sacrifice his own son. Abraham trusted God. He knew that God would provide. He told the men that he was with, "We are going to go up there, Isaac and I, and worship God, and we are going to return." He had faith that God would provide. And God did provide. The ram caught in the thicket. As they were on their way up there, Isaac asked, "Father, I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice?" What a haunting question. Abraham knew God would provide, and God provided a substitute for Isaac, so that Abraham's son might be spared. Perhaps it was then, specifically, that Abraham saw Jesus in that ram. He saw the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He saw the one whom the Heavenly Father did not spare, but whom he gave up for us all, that we might have eternal life. Jesus said, Abraham's faith was marked by extreme happiness in these glimpses of Christ that he received. But the Pharisees were marked by haughtiness. They saw no need of Jesus whatsoever. They, as one modern pundit has put it, they were marked by lying, pomposity, smugness, and groupthink. And in their smugness, they saw no need of a dying lamb to reconcile them to God. Which marks you today? That's a hard question. I know I'm asking hard, searching questions. But I ask you today, what marks your life? The extreme happiness, the deep, abiding happiness of Abraham, who saw Christ by faith? The haughtiness, the smugness of the Pharisees. Haughtiness and happiness never go together. They cannot coexist. Sinners who see their need of Jesus are extremely happy in Him. And so I close by asking, is your life marked by the joy of Abraham. We have more of Jesus than Abraham did. Our lives should be all the more joyful. May we live lives marked more and more by a vibrant relationship, not a dead religiosity, but a vibrant relationship with the great I Am, with His eternal perspective, and genuine, deep down, contagious happiness in Him. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for how You fill our spiritual cup through Your Son and by Your Spirit. May we leave this place today no longer depleted, but with our cups overflowing with Your goodness and Your love. May we leave here with Your eternal perspective, out of a vibrant relationship with You. And may we exude the extreme happiness, the deep down joy and gladness of Abraham, that paradigm of faith in Christ, that we might love one another and love a needy world with the same love with which we have been loved in Christ. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.